I want to direct your attention to the Word of God. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. It was good to be at a conference, both on Friday and Saturday, that dealt with the Word of God. And part of the conference was dealing with how do we get the books of the Bible? How do we recognize that these are indeed what we have, the books of the Bible? And one of the things that was stressed is that the church does not determine the canon of Scripture. You see, if the church were to determine the canon of Scripture, what are you ultimately saying? You're saying that the church is infallible, aren't you? If the church has to determine what the infallible Word of God is. In fact, the Catholic Church says that they determine the canon of Scripture. And of course, it was emphasized that what we do is we recognize the books of the Bible. It's not that we determine which books belong in the Bible. We recognize them at the church. You kind of get the difference. The illustration has been used in the past. If I were to say something like this curtain here is red, have I determined that to be red? No, I didn't make it red. I didn't determine it to be red. I've only recognized it as such. Or Pastor Charles Hill gave this illustration, a little bit longer illustration of this principle. He says, imagine me being in an airport with my elderly grandmother, and she gets lost from me. And so I go to security, and they ask, you know, what does she, you know, tell me about her? And he says, well, you know, she loves to knit, and she loves to cook, and she loves to serve. And they're like, no. Tell me what she looks like, you know, so we can recognize her. He says, okay, she's 75 years old, and she's about 5'4", and, you know, well, what color clothes does she have on? And he made a comment about, oh, that's always hard for guys. Blue, green. And so finally, they go look around, and they pull him into a room where there's about 25 ladies that fit that description. Of course, when he goes into the room, right away, his eyes catch the eyes of his grandma, and he takes his grandma, and they go, and the guy says, wait a second, what are you doing? Why did you choose her for your grandmother? He says, what do you mean, choose her for my grandmother? She is my grandmother. I didn't choose her. And he said, but wait a second, there's some others here who kind of fit that description that you gave a little bit better than she does. He says, this is my grandmother. How do we come at having the Word of God? The church doesn't make the Word of God the Word of God. What has happened? We only recognize it as the Word of God. If we were to determine it, if we were to choose it, we're raising the church above the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, what we have before us in these books, in the books of the Bible, is indeed the breathed out Word of God. Today, we're looking at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9 is our focus. This is the Word of God. Not because the church said so. It is the Word of God because it is the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, reading the entire chapter. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenana. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Admael, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of their land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors and saved them from the land or hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them or heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you have gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, our priests. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that your word is powerful and effective, and we thank you, Lord, that you continue to teach and instruct. Lord, how thankful we are that we have contained in the Bible. We have your words, and only your words. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that now as your word is proclaimed, that you would speak to us this day, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us, that you would correct us. Lord, may your word have its way with us. And so, Lord, speak to us, grant us your great blessing, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the walls now built, we may have expected Nehemiah to return to Persia and to take up his job as cupbearer of the king. But that was not the case. Nehemiah was concerned not only with the physical state of Jerusalem, not only with the physical state of a literal city, He was concerned with the spiritual state of Jerusalem, with the spiritual state of the people there. Therefore, he stayed in Jerusalem, fully involved in the reforms that we'll see in these last chapters of the book. And one of the things that we see in Nehemiah is that a holy God desires a holy people to serve him. The walls around Jerusalem were now built, and there was a place for God's people to dwell securely in his presence. Now, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the presence of his people through the temple in Jerusalem. The temple there, or God through that temple, met with his people. And today, of course, we do not have a temple. This building is not a temple, nor any other church building is it a temple. But brothers and sisters, the people of God, the church which is not a building, the church is the people. We are the temple, and it's in our midst that God dwells. And God desires a holy people, a people who will dwell securely in him, a people who will serve him, a people who will turn from their sin. Now, last week we saw the law being read. And that law affected the people of God. When Ezra read from the law of Moses, you see, the people must have realized how far they had fallen. They must have realized their sin and their shame and the sin that still was in them. And they were brought to tears. Remember chapter 8, verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Mourning over sin is appropriate. Mourning over sin, let me put it this way, it's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. Yet that day was to be a day of celebration, a day of praise, a day of thanksgiving. Remember, we saw them celebrating the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Booths, they were to remember the greatness and the mercy of God as he provided for them in the past year and in the past harvest. And they would pray as the rainy season coming upon them for that rain and for another year of harvest. But even more than that, they were to remember how God had brought them out of Egypt, how God had provided them all along the way, even as they had to dwell then in booths, temporary dwellings. And of course, now this people, as they celebrated the Feast of Booths, could remember that God not only brought them out of Egypt many, many years earlier, but God had brought them out of Babylon as well. And so it was to be a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, a time of praising God for his great deliverance. And so they were told not to mourn at that time. And if we think about it as well, brothers and sisters, we are a people who have not merely been brought out of Egypt or Babylon. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin. And when we come together to worship our great God, this is to be a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, because we've been delivered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians ought to be a joyous people when we worship. But at the same time, that does not mean that there's no place for weeping or mourning over sin. In fact, what we see here in chapter 9 is that a reading and a study of the Bible, and in particular the law of God, ought to lead to a sorrowing over sin and a confession of sin. And then the consequences of that confession of sin and that turning from sin ought to be a renewed realization of God's great and amazing grace, God's faithfulness, despite our sin. And so today we're looking at God's amazing grace in Nehemiah 9 and two things that we're going to look at. First of all, in the first, I think I have in the bulletin, first five verses, but really the first four verses, a sorrow for sin. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we'll see how they remembered God's faithfulness. We'll look at that prayer of the Levites, recalling God's faithfulness and confessing their sin together. Let's then begin by looking at their sorrow for sin. First four verses I'll read again. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood, and it names a number of those Levites, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. Now, you see, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, that was, you may remember, a seven-day feast from the 15th of that month to the 21st, and then an assembly was held on the 8th day, or the 22nd of the month. The passage before us now begins 2 days later, on the 24th day. And now the people were gathered with fasting, with sackcloth, with dust or with earth on their heads. Now fasting was an act of self-denial that involved placing spiritual concerns over physical needs. Wearing sackcloth symbolized sorrow. The dust or the earth on their head was a reminder of their mortality. In Genesis 3:19 it says, "For by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." All of this together showed forth their sorrowing, their repentance, their grieving over their sin. In verse 2 we see as well a separation from the nations. This was not a holier-than-thou type of attitude, but it was in accord with the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, it says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And even the church today, while we live in the world, we're not part of the world. We've been set apart. Set apart not to be part of the world, but set apart to be God's holy possession, God's treasured possession. Now, that doesn't mean that we forsake all non-Christian company. We are in the world, and we're to be telling the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're to be different than the world. We live different from the world because we belong to Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, Israel, the church of the Old Testament here, is struck with their sin. There's a real sorrowing. There's a real mourning over their sin. You see, our sin ought to affect us, especially as we realize how great our sin is and how often we fall into it. There are a number of things that I want to point out about the repentance of God's people here in Nehemiah's day. First of all, this confession and sorrow over sin is again linked to the reading of God's law. In chapter 8, we saw that that was the case. The law was read and the people were brought to tears. The law had revealed and exposed their sin to them. It showed them how wicked they were. It showed them their corruptness. It showed them how they gave in far too easily to sin. And here again, the same thing. The law is read for a quarter of the day. And we might be thinking, wow. And indeed, wow. Now, I do take quarter of the day to refer to day there, to refer to the daytime as opposed to the nighttime. So instead of reading the law for 6 hours a day, they read it for a quarter of the daytime, just 3 hours. But still, quite something, isn't it? 3 hours of spending time reading the law of God. And after that, there was confession and worship that went on for another 3 hours. Now, I'm thankful that I don't see people, as perhaps if the sermon goes long, taking out their phones and saying, "What time is it right now?" and looking at that. Perhaps at times we're tempted to do that. But we ought not to be concerned with how much time passes. We ought to take pleasure in being in the presence of God. And remember, this was after a 7-day ceremony that included the reading of the law. And think about it as well. How many churches today do not want to read the law, or, I mean, the Ten Commandments, nor the Old Testament as a whole? But it's the law that points out our sin. God's law calls us to repent, and it calls us to cling to Christ and not lean on our own efforts. Now, there's no verse in Scripture that says every single church should read the Ten Commandments at least once on each Lord's Day. There's no verse that says that. But I hope you see from Nehemiah how appropriate and how useful the reading of God's law is for us today. We need our sin pointed out. It's easy to think too highly of ourselves. We need to remember our sin so that we can repent of it, so that we can turn from it, so that we can cling all the more, not to ourselves, but to cling all the more to Jesus Christ. And so reading the Ten Commandments, well, there's no verse that says you must do it every single week as the church gathered together. It's actually a very good custom. And I want you to see, secondly, that sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is a violation of God's law. And you might be thinking, well, that's obvious. Of course it's a violation of God's law. I want to make a point here. I want to stress something. I want to show you something with that. Now, our Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, says this. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is a failure to conform to the law, or it's a violation of the law of God. But I want you to see, sin is defined in reference to God's law. Sin is a violation of law. Sin is a violation of God's law. Now, again, I know that sounds obvious. But sin is not sin because it's mean. Sin is not sin because it hurts someone else, though indeed it may do that. Sin is sin because it violates the law of God. Sin is treason, you see, against God. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a failure to keep the law of God. It is all about God. Or I love the way that R.C. Sproul puts it. Some of you may have read this or heard this yourself. Sin is cosmic treason. What I mean by that statement was that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creature does violence to the Creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic King. Sin is a violation of the law of God, and that's why it's treason against God. It's rebellion against God. And even the smallest sin is a rebellion against God. Now, three, with that in mind, brothers and sisters, that sin is a violation of God's law and treason against God. For us as believers, this is treason against the one who has redeemed us with his own precious blood, his Son. Therefore, there ought to be a sorrowing over that sin. And if there's going to be revival, or if there's going to be just progress in the Christian life, there needs to be an acknowledgement of sin, a sorrowing over sin, an endeavor to turn from sin. Fourth, there can be no real sense of sin without a hearing or an understanding of God's law. We will never acknowledge sin to be sin or to grieve over it unless we understand it's rebellion against God. It's a failure to keep His command. We'll never see it as what it is unless we understand the law of God and that it's contrary to the law of God. And so, five, if we want to see change in our life or in our nation, we're going to want the whole counsel of God preached. And we want the law of God preached, which we have violated. And brothers and sisters, even if you think about evangelism and going forth with the gospel, you realize in evangelism, there needs to be some kind of a presentation of the law of God. Because why would anybody, or how would anybody understand what Christ has done on the cross, unless they understand their sin and the violation that they've committed? Yet we hear so often today, right? Oh, no, no, no. You're going to win more people by not telling them this, by just telling them grace. Grace makes no sense unless you understand sin. And six, if you want joy in the Christian life, it'll come by knowing how great our sin is and knowing how great the Savior is and what He's done to redeem us from our sin. We do sorrow. We ought to sorrow over sin. But we joy and celebrate and rejoice in the Savior's shed blood. Now, there's something else I want to point out as well in regard to their repentance. There's an acknowledgement even for their father's sin. We come from a sinful line. Now, today, when people refer to their father's sin or their parents' sin, if they even do that at all, it's often an excuse or a way to blame shift, to take the blame away from self and to blame it somewhere else, to blame it on their parents. Perhaps you've heard things like this. I know I have a bad temper, but I got it from my father. There's really nothing I can do about it. Not my fault. Or perhaps you've heard something like this. If you knew the kind of family that I was raised in, you would understand why I do this. Whatever this might be. Or where I come from, everyone does this or that. In fact, a lot of the world's counseling today tries to get you to blame your sin on your upbringing, on your parents, so you could take that blame away from yourself and give it to somebody else. It's not what we see in Scripture. There's a recognition, yeah, of a sinful line. And I'm sinful as well. How about Isaiah 6, verse 5? Woe is me, For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Not, I can't help it, look at the people I'm part of, but woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Or perhaps you could think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee boasting, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or even like that tax collector over there. But it was that tax collector who beat his breast and would not even look up to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Sorrowing over sin. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be a people who see our sin, who aren't afraid of the law of God, who look at the law of God to see that sin, who will then look at that sin and strive to turn from it, who will confess it, and then rejoice in the Savior. Now, the remainder of this chapter is a prayer to God, led by the Levites leading this prayer, this expression of sorrow. But there's a lot of history in this prayer, a lot of recalling what has happened, what God has already done and what they have already done, what their forefathers have already done, how they've fallen short. Now, of course, it's not that God needed a reminder. This is, in essence, an appeal to God, who in the past revealed himself as great, mighty, and faithful. It's an appeal for him to display his power and his mercy and his faithfulness again, as he has, again and again and again in the past. The tone of the prayer is really seen in verse 5. The Levites, and again I won't read their names at this point, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no end. And they're to stand and praise God because he's glorious. And he's above all the praise even that they're able to bring. Prayer contains sorrowful confession, but it still acknowledges the greatness, the awesomeness of God. The prayer then begins by acknowledging God as the Lord of creation. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you, God. Made all things. God made the heavens. He made the heavens above the heavens. He made everything in the heavens. He made the earth and all that's in it. He made the sea and all that's in it. They have a sense of the greatness of who he is, the sense of the one that they're coming before. And they worship. Not only is he the God of creation, but he's also the God of providence, who preserves all of creation. And this is a good place to begin in praising God. He's the one who's made us. He made all things. And he preserves his creation. And he preserves us. Then in verses 7 to 8, they see God as a faithful promise-keeping or covenant-keeping God. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Now these verses really begin a history of Israel. The nation of Israel began with God choosing Abraham. And notice it's not Abram choosing God, but God choosing him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and God choosing to make a nation of him. God made Abram Abraham, making him the father of many, which Abraham means. And God was faithful in keeping his promise, bringing the people into the promised land. And then in verses 9 to 15, from Abraham to the days of Moses, God is seen and recalled as faithful. In the days of Moses as well, God saw their affliction in Egypt. God heard their cry. God performed those miraculous signs. Back the 10 what, children? 10 plagues before Egypt and brought his people out of Egypt. God parted the Red Sea, brought his people through on dry land, and drowned the Egyptians after them. What a faithful God. And this God led them by pillar of cloud during the day and pillar of fire by night. The Jews spent 40 years in the wilderness. But during those long, weary years, the Lord was their guide, their defender, their protector, and like a wise father, God not only looked after their welfare, but he gave them rules, he gave them laws, he gave them laws to maintain morality and justice and truth. He even reminded them of the fourth commandment, the weekly Sabbath. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. The Sabbath was always meant as a blessing and a benefit to man. The God who exhibited mercy and his might to his people, bringing them out of Egypt where they were slaves and providing for them in the wilderness and giving them gracious laws, including the Sabbath. Surely this great God, this God who had been faithful in the past, surely this God would not ignore their plight now. Now their petition comes at the end of the chapter. But I want you to see part of that petition even, part of that supplication. Even as we read this, we jump to the end of the chapter, to verse 36. It says this, "Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good benefits. Behold, we are slaves." In other words, God, we know your faithfulness. You've delivered our people. You've delivered us from Egypt, brought us through the wilderness. You've provided for, you've protected us, you've given us laws. You brought us into the promised land, and yet here we are in the promised land, and we're slaves here in this land that you gave to our fathers. Surely the walls of Jerusalem have been built already. But they were still under Persian law, still belonged to the Persians, still paid taxes to the Persians, still slaves to the Persians. God, whose heart was touched at the pain of the oppressed in Egypt and watched over them in the wilderness, certainly still cared for them now. And they see that. And of course they know, as we'll work our way through this still, they know that God has not been unfaithful to them. They're in the situation that they are in now as slaves because of their sin. You've done right. You've been faithful, and we haven't. In verses 16 to 18, that come next, describe the rebellion of the people. Their prayer reveals the rebellious attitude of the Israelites and their fathers in contrast to God's faithfulness and God's graciousness. They acted presumptuously. They acted arrogantly. They were stubborn and stiff-necked. They did not obey God's commands. They refused to listen and obey. They forgot the mighty signs, the wonders that God did before them. They even appointed leaders to bring them back to slavery. They made a golden calf to symbolize their God, and they worshipped it. They ignored God's goodness, God's faithfulness. And you would almost think that God would wipe his hands of this rebellious people. But that's not the case. Look at the second half of verse 17, going through even verse 21. Look at God's faithfulness, it says. look at their faithlessness. And then verses 17 to 21. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercy, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them by the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. God, our fathers were faltered in their faith so much. And yet you didn't forsake them. You didn't turn from them. You didn't take away the pillar of cloud. You didn't take away the pillar of fire. You didn't take away your spirit even when they rebelled against you, making a calf to bow down and saying that that was their God. God didn't abandon his people to their sin. They're recalling this history and remembering the greatness, the faithfulness of their God. Even when we weren't faithful, you remained faithful. That's the point. That's what's going on here. And the reason you didn't abandon them wasn't they were just that good. You didn't abandon them because you were faithful. Now, only a couple of days earlier, the Jews would have celebrated here the annual Day of Atonement, in which two goats were slain in the place of those who sinned. And that pointed ahead to Christ, the Lamb of God, who died for sinners. And what a comforting verse. As we look at our sin, and as we mourn over our sin, as we see our sin, hear from our faithful God that you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That is our hope. When we see that we've fallen again and again and again, our comfort isn't, "Maybe I'll stop." Our comfort is, "God, you are faithful." And then further, faithfulness and mercy is pointed out in verses 22 to 25. I won't get into them now, but then we read again, they turned away from God, verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets and had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." And so what does God do? Well, this is getting into the time of the judges. So they're tracing through history. We had Abraham, we have Moses. Here we're seeing, we're getting into the time of the judges. That's what's being recalled in these next verses that follow. Remember the time of the judges? You remember how things were there? Verses 27 to 31 here. "Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned out and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he will live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful. Now you remember the pattern of the judges, which being recalled in some of these verses, the people sin, and then God sends, remember I described it in the past as four S's, they sin, God sends enemies upon them, but doesn't ultimately forsake them. Then they sorrow over their condition, and God sends a Savior. They sin, God sends, they sorrow, and then a Savior. And the pattern just kind of keeps repeating in the book of Judges, kind of like a downward spiral. People so slow to learn, and so are we. But don't you love verse 31? All that rebellion, all that wickedness, all that failure to learn. And then verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Why did God not ultimately forsake them? Because there was something that was good in them? No. Because you are a gracious and merciful God. That's our hope. That is our hope. Are you ever overwhelmed with your sin? Wondering, God did it again. I've done it again and again and again. God, is there any mercy? Can you have mercy on such as me? That's the answer. For resting in Christ, yes. Why? Because you are gracious and merciful. You see, the mercy doesn't come on the basis of how well we've been. We're not kept saved because we're good enough, because there's something good in us. Why are we kept? Because He is gracious and merciful. Sometimes perhaps people think because, you know, yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We think, well, if my faith is good enough, I'll be okay. But brothers and sisters, we're not saved because of our faith. We're saved because of the graciousness of our God. It's not the quality of our faith. It's the greatness and the faithfulness of our Savior. Yet these times of God handing His people over to their enemies reaches a climax when they're sent into captivity in Babylon, given over to the nations. Yet still, God doesn't forsake His people. Now I know that we started this series in Nehemiah, there's a sense in which we could have started even in Ezra. But Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, though God had turned them over to Babylon, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, because Persia had overtaken Babylon, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and so put it in writing. And basically what happens? Cyrus lets the Jews. These verses 5 through 31, giving an overview of Israel's history. Oh, that God is great and mighty and awesome, that He is faithful. It showed God's people, their fathers, our fathers, falling short constantly. But the hope was God and His faithfulness. And then the last verses of the chapter 32 through 38 is really that supplication to God, stemming from their sorrow, stemming from the recollection of history. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, and our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of those kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves in this land, in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruits and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, our priests. They're asking God not to let their hardship seem little to Him. They've been in Babylon. They are still slaves, not to Babylon, but now Persia, in God's land where He brought them. And they know God has been righteous over this. This is not a prayer of God. This is unfair. It's not that at all. God, you've done right. This is because of our sin. Yet they sorrow. They bring up their sin. They confess their sin. They know their present hardship and servitude to the kings was directly related to their sins, verse 37. But hear us. Hear us, our God. Brothers and sisters, we too ought to be people who are ready and willing to confess our sin. All our sin, every time we sin, is in contrast to God's goodness, God being faithful. There's not one thing that comes in our life that we can say in essence to God, unfair! Now that doesn't mean that every uncomfort in our life or our uncomforts come because of sin. Who sinned? This man or his father, that he was born blind? Well, neither, but that God's power might be displayed. But God is never unfair. And we have a God who is faithful, who, when his people have cried out to him, has heard, and he has answered. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged by these words, that if we confess, or 1 John 8 to 2:2, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Those saviors that God kept sending through Judges, those deliverance that came all along the way, all were pointing to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who delivers us from our sin. Yes, we continue to fall short. But brothers and sisters, as we mourn over sin, go on to rejoice in the Savior who is faithful to forgive, who has forgiven your sin if you are resting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You again for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, this display of Your faithfulness throughout the ages. Lord, You are a faithful God, and we confess that we continue to fall short. Lord, forgive us anew, and strengthen us, sanctify us, Lord, as we know that You are a holy God, one holy people dwelling in Your presence. So, Father, again, we thank You, we praise You for the great blessings You give. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.